The Book of Revelation, as its very name states, is an unveiling, a peeling back of the heavens, allowing us, the reader, to glimpse things unseen to the naked eye. In this series, we will see how Revelation's major theme of King Jesus triumphing over the enemy serves as the ultimate encouragement to his followers today.
Today's reading is from the Book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 7, 11, 17, 26 to 29. And chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, 11 to 13, and 20 to 22. To the church in Ephesus, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the church in Smyrna, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. To the church in Pergamum, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. To the church in Thyatira, the one who conquers and keeps my works unto the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Sardis, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Philadelphia, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the church in Laodicea, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Awesome. Thank you, Jonathan. Love Jonathan. Good morning, Westside. It is good to have you here. I want to welcome you as well, along with Matt and others who perhaps said hello to you this morning. My name is Norm, one of the pastors here. Did I say that already? No, I didn't. My brain, holy smokes. No, don't say holy smokes, actually. Smoke's not holy. So don't say that. But it's good to have you, really good to have you. Our joy to have you, especially if you're a guest. Maybe you came over from Missions Fest, you're gathering with God's people downtown. Great to have you as well. You find us, if you're a guest or you haven't been around here for a while, in the initial stages of a series that's going to take us through the book of Revelation. But specific to that, you find us in week two of a two-week mini-series within the study of Revelation that has us doing a flyover, a panorama of sorts in chapters 2 and 3, where we looked at last week the tactics of Satan against the church. If you were here, we really lasered in on two big tactics that Satan has and uses against us, his people. One of those is the tactic of deception. And he has many deceiving works and acts, but we lasered in on a couple of them, three to be specific. We looked at his deceiving work that comes by way of compromised teaching, a teaching that comes up from within the body, teaching that comes by way of those who say they're sent by God, who call themselves prophetesses or something along those lines. So we looked at the deceiving work coming that way, leading people away from Jesus. We also looked at the deception of good works, how Satan loves for us to settle for that which is good as long as it doesn't get us to that which is best. And what is best? Intimacy with Jesus. He loves to use good works and religion and to hang our hat on them. We looked at that deceiving work of Satan last week. And thirdly, we looked at how Satan loves to use our present state to deceive us. The present state that can come in a polarity of extremes. We looked at Laodicea. Their present state was health, wealth, prosperity. Obviously, God is for us. Where was God? In the person of Jesus. He was knocking. He wasn't even in the church. Satan would love to get us to a place where we say, with the people of Laodicea, I have need of nothing. He loves to put us in those places. Or, on the other extreme, we saw in Smyrna the present state of tribulation and possible, probable imprisonment or even death thereafter. So those polarities of our present state that Satan loves to use to deceive us and cause us to fall away, doubt, become fearful, and therefore ineffective and growing in Christ's likeness, because he is against the church. We also saw the tactic of death. So we had deception and we had death. We see real death in chapters 2 and 3, and we see the threat of death in things like the church no longer existing. We see the deception of good works leading to the possible death of the church in Ephesus, for example, but we see it in other places too. And connected to that would be death of faith. We see that faith that is almost dead and the call of Jesus to wake up, right? Return to where you once were. Get doing the works that are incomplete. So that was last week. It was all about Satan, is all about his tactics, all about deception, all about death from one who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's last week. This week we move from Satan to Jesus. And in that move, what we're going to look at today in that same panorama view of chapters 2 and 3 is ask the question, what does Jesus do to strengthen us in the battle against Satan? Now, one thing that we made very clear last week is our battle isn't exclusive to Satan. We have the flesh that we battle. We talked about how our flesh isn't our ally, it's Satan's ally. That our flesh wages against the spirit. You see that in Galatians 5. So it's not exclusive to Satan. We have the issue with our own flesh. We also have the issue with a fallen cosmos. But it's also not a battle exclusive of Satan. It's not exclusive to him. It's not exclusive of him. Remember, Revelation is a book that peels off the layers from the seen, allowing us to peer into the unseen. It takes us from the visible to allow us to see the invisible. That's what the book of Revelation is about. It's this gracious, wondrous gift of Jesus that allows us to look in the very real present darkness. It's not simply a book of the future. It's a book of the present where the reality of it is just torn back and we get to gaze in to the real present reality of our battle against Satan and his minions. So what we're going to look at today is what does Jesus do to strengthen us? How does he encourage us? How does he edify us? What does he remind us of? What are the things that he gives us that we're to grab onto tightly in this battle that we find ourselves in? Here's what we're going to do today if you're taking notes. Again, flyover of chapters 2 and 3, where we're going to look at three I statements of Jesus. Just three. There are more. We're going to look at three. What are those three I statements of Jesus? I am, I know, I promise. Those three that we need to do this with. That we need to not just know, but live in, receive, bask in, marinate in. Three I statements. Let's take them one by one. The first, I am. Why do we begin here? Well, at the beginning of each of the seven addresses to the churches, and remember, it's just one letter, seven addresses to seven churches. At the beginning of each, Jesus begins each address with a description of himself. Many of you know this if you've studied the book before. I encourage you, we've already done a series on the seven addresses. You can go online and download them, listen to them yourself. But each of the letters, addresses in the letter is a description of Jesus. But here's what you also need to know. It's nothing new to us in terms of what we learn about Jesus in the addresses, because what Jesus does in describing himself is he doubles back and he takes things that have already been laid out in chapter 1. Remember chapter 1? John hears a voice like a trumpet, and he turns, and he sees one like a son of man. And then in chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, there's this layout description of what this son of man, Jesus, is like. Well, what Jesus does is he takes that big layout in chapter 1 and he takes parts and he lays them in the front of the seven addresses. Follows that same pattern all the way through. So, for example, just to give you an example, hang a left in your Bible, go to chapter 1. And look at what he says in verse 12. John the recorder, but is the revelation of Jesus. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Just drop down to verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. Now remember those. Drop down to verse 1 of chapter 2. To the church, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So there they are. He's taken the description, grabbed parts, and he does this in all seven addresses. But what we also need to understand and why this is so important is that in this, we are reminded that the book of Revelation is different. I think we get that. But it's different in that it's full of imagery, as we've talked about. It touches the imagination. It's full of symbols and simile and metaphor. The word like comes up. We see that again and again and again. The book of Revelation is this wondrous piece of art that Jesus gives us and describes things himself included in that that allows us to gaze in a different way. I used the example a couple of weeks ago. It's not a commercial where someone's staring in a camera and saying, buy Coke. It's a commercial where there's a hot beach with a lot of suntan bodies on the beach, with one of those suntan bodies getting off a towel and going over to an ice chest and grabbing a cold bottle of soda and just taking a big pull off of it. That's Revelation. And it needs to be read that way. And therefore, when you come back to the descriptions of Jesus, who he says he is, he doesn't simply introduce himself to Ephesus, for example, by saying that he's in control of the church and knows what's going on. He says, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And he doesn't simply say to Smyrna that he is the eternal God who died for the church and rose from the grave. He says in verse 8 of chapter 2, these are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. And he doesn't simply say to Pergamum that everything he says are the very words of God, words that wound and heal. He says in verse 12 of chapter 2, these are the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. And he doesn't simply say to Thyatira that he's God's son and he can see all things and his foundation is secure. He says in chapter 2, verse 18, that these are the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. And he doesn't simply say to Sardis that he has an intimate relationship with the Spirit and the angels of the churches. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, these are the words of him who have the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And he doesn't simply say to Philadelphia that he is supreme over hell and death and can free people from it. He says in verse 7 that these are the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. And then finally, he doesn't simply say to Laodicea that everything he says is true and that he was faithful even unto death and that he rules over creation. He says in verse 14 that these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. He puts it that way. Hot beach, sweaty bodies, drinking a sweaty, cold, lovely, delicious bottle of Coke. It's wondrous. He could have just said it that way. He could have. He could have just stared, looked into the camera and said, this is who I am, this is what I'm about, but he doesn't. He goes by it this way. He chooses to reveal those things this way. But here is what is really important, not just in how he chooses to reveal, but what he chooses to reveal. And why is that so important? For this reason. Jesus and how he describes himself is who Jesus is. And knowing who Jesus is, oh, Westside, please hear me, is the all-important beginning point of waging a victorious battle against the enemy. Our battle against the enemy begins with us knowing Jesus. Why? Because we cannot battle against our enemy in our own strength and by way of our own means. Just notice what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 6. He says, be strong in the Lord. Really important three words. And in the strength of his might. Doubly important in terms of layout of where our strength comes from. Our strength is in the Lord. Our strength is in his might, not our own. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. It's in his might that we fight. It's in his strength that we have strength to battle. Now, I know I'm beating a dead horse when I say this, but it bears repeating. We are not in a battle against flesh and blood. The battle we're in is a present battle against the cosmic forces, against the heavenly places, against the spiritual beings that are just as real. For example, we read this in Ephesians 6:12. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, and therefore, because we wage war against the unseen and the spiritual and the heavenly, we need to put on an armor that is unseen and spiritual and heavenly, or we don't stand a chance. And that's why Paul goes on to say that the armor I'm talking about is including things like a belt of truth and a breastplate of righteousness and shoes of peace and a shield of faith and a helmet of salvation, all things that are ours in Jesus. And only in Jesus. All things that we need to put on daily. We are to put on Christ daily. And all things that he introduces to us in the seven addresses to these churches. Let me pause here for just a second and see if I can make some application coming out of this. Thinking about our battles, thinking about your battles, thinking about the conversations that I have with you and what's going on in my own life. Can I suggest, humbly suggest, that part of our weakness and our failure in the battle we wage occurs because we don't know much about Jesus? Or we have the great tendency to forget who he is and who we are in him? What are we called to do every week, whenever we gather? Remember Jesus. Why? You've heard me say it ad nauseum. Because we forget Jesus every week. showing up in our decisions and our thoughts and our conversations and our pursuits. We forget Jesus. We forget who we are in Jesus. We forget who Jesus is to us. And so we are to be reminded here, and this is why I believe Jesus begins the letters this way. We are to put on Christ. We are to know Christ. The problem is we forget. And because of that, we look to other places for help instead of running to Him. And in that, boy, do we make some dreadful mistakes. Think about it this way. Let's say you're considering doing a major kitchen renovation. Okay, major. New countertops, new cupboards, new flooring, new lighting, necessitating new plumbing and new electrical. The whole shebang. It's going to be sweet. And as you start thinking through the whole process, you go, well, I've got to hire somebody to do the labor and give oversight to the project. So as you're beginning to think about that, you go, I know, I'll call Norm. He's old. He seems to have a love affair with kitchens. Spends a lot of time in them. Doesn't seem too stupid. I think that would be a good idea. I'll call Norm. Would that be a good idea? Would that be a good choice? That'd probably be the worst choice you would ever make. I can't do the job. In fact, I don't even want to do the job. I don't even have an inkling, a desire. When you start talking renovations, my eyes glaze over. I want to run for the door. Now, don't get me wrong. I love nice kitchens. I appreciate a nice kitchen. And I'm really glad that there are people that love to renovate kitchens. I'm really happy. I'm just not that guy. But I'm glad they exist because when I walk into the kitchen, I really don't care about the renovation of it. I just want it to work. I want the lights to go on. So if you came to me and said, hey, Norm, big major kitchen renovation, would you mind? I think you can do the job. My reply would be, no, I'm not taking the job. I can't do the job. But here's what I would also do, because I'm a good guy. I would point you to one who could do the job. Westside, our lives are in need of a major renovation. And there is only one who can do the job. Can I introduce you to him? His name is Jesus. And there is one who exists that Jesus is greater than, who hates renovations, can't stand renewal, can't stand transformation, wants to do all he can to shut it down. But greater is he, Jesus, than he who is in the world. And Jesus promises to strengthen us in that battle against our enemy so that we will be transformed from one degree to the next into further Christ-likeness. The problem that we make is we make bad choices and we run to wrong people instead of running to Jesus. It begins with knowing Jesus. Do you know him? I know you know something about him. Let me ask the question this way. Do you know him as he introduces himself as he does in chapter 2 and 3? It's a different question. Do you know him as supreme? Creator? Sovereign over even hell? Savior? Do you know him like that? You need to know him like that. It's the only way renovation happens. It's the only way we are transformed. It's the only way we will have victory over our enemy. And that's why Jesus, in his grace, in this sweet letter, in this wondrous piece of art, begins these seven addresses with, this is who I am. But he doesn't stop. He goes from talking about who he is, I am, to the second I statement, and that is, I know. Some of you have studied this on your own. Seven addresses, as I said many times, seven addresses that have in them the phrase, two-word phrase, I know. In fact, to the Ephesus church at Ephesus and also to Philadelphia, it comes up twice. I know, I know, I know, I know. In fact, the layout of all seven of the addresses begins the same way, where Jesus says, this is who I am, and this is what I know. I am, and I know. Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus knows. Shouldn't surprise us that Jesus knows specific things about the churches. Why? Because he walks amongst them. Jesus says, I'm in the middle of them. I walk amongst the lampstands. What are the lampstands? They're the churches. So he doesn't stand afar. I don't know what your impression of God is, but God doesn't stand afar. He's here. He walks amongst us. He's in the middle of it. Also, he has eyes like a flame of fire, which means he can see right through us. He doesn't see two, he sees through. That's our Jesus. So Jesus, who's here and can see all, knows. So he addresses us, the church, these seven, with this is who I am, this is what I know. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13 puts it this way. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Isn't that encouraging? Are you fired up? Yeah! Naked and exposed. Awesome. More verses like that, please. Here's the truth about church verses like that. We want them out. White out, right? Removal, right? We think about this and we go, standing naked, as it were, before someone who knows everything, every intention, every motivation, every heart choice, every deed, every work. We want verses like this gone. We don't want this, truth be told. It scares us. Because this means that Jesus saw last night. And Thursday afternoon when you were with your buddies. Or the fight with your wife or your husband. Or what you were thinking about when you were all by yourself. And you go, I don't like that verse. I want to run from that verse. But before you run from it, I want you to notice in chapters 2 and 3 what Jesus knows. What does he highlight? Take a look at it with me. Chapter 2, chapter 3. I'll rat-a-tat through these rather quickly. Verse 2 and 3 of chapter 2, Jesus goes here, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance. And how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Drop down to verse 9, same chapter. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you're rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Drop down to verse 13, again, same chapter. I know where you dwell. Where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Drop down to verse 19 again, chapter 2. I know your works, your love, and your faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. One more place, chapter 3, verse 8. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you've kept my word, and you haven't denied my name. You sense the compassion? Like the tenderness in this? He not only recognizes their works, but the motivation behind them. I mean, that's eyes that see through, right? Your love and your faith and your endurance, I know it. I see it. And he knows their plight. He says, I know your poverty. I know you have no money. And you have no money because of me. Because you confess me. I know that. I know the city in which you live. I know the opposition you face, the weakness you're feeling, the little power you have. It's a knowing that's packed with intimacy. It's affectionate. And I really love the fact that Jesus says to Pergamum, I know where you live. It's like Jesus is saying, I know you're there, and I know how tough there is. West Side and friends, I realize that we are fearful of being fully exposed, naked as it were. But there's healing that comes when someone says, I know. Especially when that I know comes from someone who introduces himself as Jesus does to the churches. I died for you. I love you. I'm for you. I know you. Healing comes when we hear, I know. I've shared this story before. The first gig I had in the church was a youth pastor gig in Coquitlam back in the early 90s. I know most of you were zygotes in the early 90s, but I was in the early 90s. And to say the least, long story short, I've shared some of this with you. It didn't go well. Oil and, you know, water, me and the lead pastor, senior pastor there, a small staff, knew pretty quickly it wasn't going to work out very well. We just didn't see things the same way. I knew he wasn't a big fan of me. At the time, I was pretty raw and new to the whole church ministry thing. And again, long story, trying to make it a little shorter, we came to a head in an elders meeting where he stated to the elders, either he goes or I go. I stood up and said, I resign, and I left the ministry. I was engaged at the time, a few months away from getting married, and just as I left that ministry, I was beat up. I was done. I was angry. I was full of doubt. No confidence. And I remember having it out with God, literally speaking to God, verbally telling God, God, if you want me in ministry again, you have to call me. In no uncertain terms, you have to call me. Am I clear? Oh, the grace of God, right? The grace of God. I got married a couple months later. I do what all pastors do when they no longer work in the church. I started selling life insurance and leasing cars, okay? Not well, by the way. About a year in, I got a phone call from a church in Burnaby called Willingdon. Willingdon needed a high school youth pastor, and my name was brought forth to the guy who was overseeing the youth ministry. He heard about me, called me on the phone, said, we're interested in talking to you about this position. We need someone to fill it. Would you send in a resume, make an application? I hung up the phone, and I said to my wife, newly married wife, Willingdon just called me about a youth pastor position. Isn't that hilarious? Because here's what you need to appreciate. My view of Willingdon, just to kind of cross-pollinate faiths, in a sense, belief systems, in a sense, it was the Mecca, okay, of the MB conference. It was the huge, grandiose, huge youth ministry, huge staff, huge building, lots of cash, could do all sorts of things. And I thought, why would they want me? I just got blown out by this ministry after even less than just 2 years. I can't do that. They would never. It's a waste of time. So I didn't send in an application. I didn't send in a resume. A couple weeks later, got the same call from the same guy saying, we're looking for your resume. And I said, are you serious? Really? Are you serious? She said, yeah, we're serious. We'd like to talk to you. So I sent in the application a couple days after they received it. I was called in to have a meeting with the senior pastor and a few of the associates. Sit in this room, and they ask me for my bio. Tell us some things about yourself and your history in working in ministry. Here's how not to do a job, an interview for a job. I got nothing to give you. It didn't go well. I have no confidence. I don't know why you're talking to me. I have no good references. That's almost verbatim. It's 25 years ago still. Senior pastor looked at me. And he says, I know about your past. And we think God's calling you here. West Side, it was like Jesus was speaking to me. And healing began. Healing happens when we hear no, I know. Healing begins that way. Westside, Jesus knows all of you. He has eyes like that. He knows your fears and angst. He knows of your loneliness. He knows the dinners you eat alone. He knows your longings and your feelings of weakness. He knows your hurts. He knows the opposition that comes by way of your boss or your spouse or your board or your friends or your coworkers. He knows your works too, many times done with no fanfare and no one else knowing of them. He knows of your wayward kids. He knows of the friend that threw you under the bus. He knows. And he knows all about this beautiful city in which we live, this beautiful yet crazy, pluralistic, expensive, bike lane riddled city in which we live. A city that, in spite of all the difficulties it presents, is the one who has called you, he has called you to. Knowing the sacrifices that go with it and the things you may never enjoy that other people do. He knows. And yes, he knows of our failings and our rebellion and our sin. The hurt that we have not only received but given. His eyes see that too. Jesus knows about the love we've lost for him. The many good works performed out of a cold heart. And the compromise seeping in and the arrogance over riches and the fear you have in your poverty. He knows. I would be amiss if I ignored the things Jesus knows that need to be repented of. But as I say that, here's how I want you to receive it. Do you remember that verse in Hebrews that I had up here and we freaked out about it and said, wish it wasn't here, not all that encouraging, like to run from it? Here's why you shouldn't run from it. It's got verses that follow it immediately. And notice what happens in the next verse. Hebrew author goes, since then, therefore, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He goes on to write, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Yes, West Side, Jesus knows. He knows the battle we're in, a battle against an enemy and a battle against ourselves. We stand naked before him, nothing hidden, nothing at all, the good and the bad. And how does he respond? With sympathy. With grace. And mercy. And help in times of need. Why would we run from that? He knows everything, and he says, come here. Come here. I know everything. Come here. I know somebody who knows a lot about you, and they've run away. I know everything about you. Come here. Sympathy. Grace. Mercy. My seat's made with mercy. Climb up on my seat. so tender and so precious. That's our Jesus, who says, this is who I am, and this is what I know, and then finally, this is what I promise. This is what I promise. Every address, and Jonathan read in the beginning, every address to the churches includes promises from Jesus, promises that follow the phrase, to him, to her who conquers. Then there's promises that follow thereafter. They're presented like the I am statements, by the way. They come in symbolic terms too. Like I said, Jonathan read them. I'm not going to read them for you again. In fact, I'm not going to take the time to even unpack them. What I really want you to see in the promises, and I encourage you to look them up this week in your own personal study or in your community group, is just as an overview of understanding them, they speak of our salvation and they speak of the promises that are ours in God's eternal kingdom. What I, however, want to do at the time that I have left is ask one essential question as related to them. How do we conquer? All the promises are to him or her who conquer. So I think that's a really important question. How do I conquer? Two ways, interrelated with the second flowing from the first. Let me say that again, just so we understand. How do we conquer? Two ways, interrelated with the second flowing from the first. First, all important, second flowing from it. Second, evidencing that you understand the first, receive the first. What's the first way? How do we conquer? Romans chapter 8. Let's read it. Romans 8, we read, let there be a Romans 8. Let there be a Romans 8. Awesome. You don't even know. There's nobody on slides. I just do that. It's awesome. That's not true. That's not true. I was about to say something and I just thought, don't say it, so I'm glad I didn't actually. Paul writes, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, or nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in other words, that word no goes back, shall this separate us? No, in all these things we are, there's our word, more than conquerors. More than how? More than, how do you become more of a conqueror? You use them. So you don't just get through them, you use them. You make them serve you. So famine and nakedness and peril and sword are going to serve me. So you're more than a conqueror. More than a conqueror through him who loved us. Paul continues. We got another slide? There. No, sorry, go back, right? Let me read, sorry. Who accused the, where are, man, I've totally lost my place. Yeah, so through him who loved, my bad. That is where we end, I apologize. So how do we conquer? Number one, how do we conquer? If we can put that slide back up, brother, sorry. We conquer through him who loved us. That's where it begins. So we're asking the question, how do we conquer? Through him. Who's him? Jesus. Jesus what? Loves us. How do we know he loves us? He died for us. That's the beginning point. So we're asking the question, if the promises are coming to the conqueror, how do I conquer? This way, through Jesus. Through Jesus. What are the promises? Salvation and who we are, the things we receive in God's eternal kingdom. So how do we receive? Through Jesus. Your works? No. Works deceive. Jesus. Through my best efforts? No. Jesus. Church? Attendance? No. Jesus. Being better than most? No. Jesus. Jesus. That's it. Through him. Through Jesus. Am I really clear? So somebody says, how do I go to heaven? Jesus. I want to be really clear. Jesus. More than conquerors through Jesus. But I said there's a second that flows out of the first, interconnected. Revelation 12. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. The accuser, Satan, devil, serpent, dragon, who accuses them day and night before our God. This is where I have a second slide. And they, this is the church of God, they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. That's Romans 8. Jesus, he is the Lamb of God. And, what do you mean and? Norm, you just said Jesus forever and ever and ever. And by the word of their testimony. Huh, that's interesting. For they love not their lives even unto death. There's our answer. We conquer our enemy because Jesus did not love his life even unto death. And we conquer by not being afraid to do the same. To put it a different way, West Side, just so you understand what I'm saying and what John is writing in Revelation 12. If we come to a belief in Jesus where we have received his death in our place, we have conquered through him, it will make a difference to our life, shown in a life of self-denial. Our life of self-denial doesn't save us, but our life of self-denial demonstrates that we have been. We've died. It's Christ who lives in us. We're no longer alive. We've died. Baptized, die. Come out, Jesus. Jesus conquered. We receive the conquering work of Jesus through him, and it will be demonstrated in a life of being a living sacrifice. Therefore, by the mercies of God, in Jesus, present your bodies, how? Living sacrifice. This is discipleship. This is the way of our Savior. This is taking up your cross daily and following him. That's how we conquer. We rest in Jesus, assured in Jesus, and model Jesus. As one wrote, we don't conquer by running from death, we conquer by dying. We conquer by giving ourselves, like I said, as living sacrifices. We don't conquer by being a lion that roars, but a lamb that lies down. We don't conquer by cutting ears off with swords, we go to the cross. As I said, this is discipleship. This is the way of the cross. An oldie but a goldie, Martin Luther penned, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him, that word is Jesus. Three guarantees, three pledges, three sureties from Jesus. I know, I am, I promise, if received and held onto, Satan doesn't stand a chance. Let's pray. Jesus, our Lion of Judah, thank you for becoming a lamb for us, by conquering for us what we can't conquer, could never conquer in ourselves. Thank you for knowing everything about us and receiving us. In fact, coming to die for us when you knew everything about us And none of it was good. We were enemies of you. And you came. You came to the dark to lead it to the light. You didn't come to the light. Jesus, you're so sweet. You're so precious. You're also our Savior and our King. A lion and a lamb. Jesus, as we go into a time of response, I pray those that have been running other ways into other places instead of to you, I pray that they come back to you. For those that don't know you, I pray they would say yes to you. Repent of those things that you know about already. Just repent of them and come to you. Receive the salvation that is found only in you. Only one name are we saved by, the name of Jesus. So I pray that they would come to you. And those that are hurting right now, fear-filled right now, lonely right now, troubled right now, feeling beat up right now, living in poverty right now, I pray that during this time of response, this would just be sweet time. The Spirit, I pray Holy Spirit just rest heavy, heavy on this time. And that good ministry would take place. I pray for these things in the great name of Jesus. Amen.